And then he acknowledged to his father, your word is truth. The Bible is truth through and through. And the most hopeful truth in the Bible is resurrection. Resurrection is God's power. Resurrection is God's promise. How would you like to be absolutely immersed in the truth, the most hopeful truth in the Bible, for every lesson on Sunday mornings for the rest of this year? You don't know, do you? Might sound like it might get redundant. It's not going to get redundant, emphatic for sure, but not redundant because by one count at least, 300 verses in the New Testament are explicitly about resurrection. And then multiply with that with all of the passages in the Bible that are implicit with the wonderful truth of resurrection. This morning we're going to think about three passages where we encounter resurrection, in particular the resurrection of Jesus, and ask why not. And that theme comes from this first passage to which I'm going to invite you to turn. It's in Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, we catch up with Paul when he's in the custody of the government. He didn't belong there. And he'd certainly been there a whole lot longer than he should have been. But in Acts chapter 25, the governor in whose care he was glad that a king, a regional king, Agrippa II, had come to town because Festus didn't know what to do about Paul. All he could make out is that Paul and his fellow Jews had some dispute about their religious law and about, Festus says, this dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserts to be alive. Well, Paul's grateful to have this audience with this King Agrippa. He thinks maybe here's the best chance he's had in a long time to get out and get going again with the good news of Jesus Christ. So verse 1 says, so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee. And now, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. What does Paul say this is about? He says it's because of my hope in the promise that God made to our fathers. And now, in verses 6 and 7, he says, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. Hope, hope, hope. Paul says this is about hope. Well, what's the hope? What's the promise made by God? Verse 8, Paul says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? What was Paul's hope? Paul's hope was resurrection. God raises the dead. And he said, why should it be thought incredible by you? By any of you, because Paul takes the opportunity not just to make a defense for himself before Agrippa, but to make a plea for Christ to everybody in the room. And it was a very mixed audience. And he'd still want to say it to you. Why should it be thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead. He has the power. He has promised. If the God of the Bible exists, and He does, then raising humans from the dead is no problem for God. And He has promised that He will do it. So why would any of you think it's too incredible that it's impossible for God to raise the dead? Why would you refuse from the outset to believe that God raises the dead? So Paul continues to make his case, and he continues to make this case all the way through this chapter. And you come to verses 22 to 25, and he says, "To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, He would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words." This question, why not? Why shouldn't we believe and have hope in the resurrection of the dead? If God exists, and He does, He has the power. If the Bible is His word, and it is, He has promised. Jesus is risen from the dead, and Paul says He's just the first. God can raise the dead. Why not? Now let's back up into Acts chapter 17, and we find Paul before another audience, kind of an accidental audience. Paul didn't seem to be headed for Athens the way he headed so strategically to other cities. But here he was. He saw an opportunity. In Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. When they heard what Paul was saying, they tried to put it into the categories that were familiar to them. You saw that Paul was just vexed in his soul over all of the idols that he saw. People from that era say that there was an idol virtually on every corner. One said that there are more gods in Athens than people. Paul saw what was fatally wrong with all these religions, but as far as these folks were concerned, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, Paul was just coming and preaching more foreign divinities. We don't know these. They heard a couple of names, they thought. As Paul was speaking Greek to them, he talked about Jesus and Anastasis, Jesus and resurrection. That Anastasis, princess lovers and everything like that, that's the basis of a name like Anastasia. So they're kind of hearing something like that, Jesus and Anastasia. That's not what Paul was talking about at all. The Epicureans and these Stoics that Luke singles out did not believe exactly the same thing about what happens to a person after he or she dies or when this life is over, but neither of them believed anything like what Paul was about to tell them. Epicureans believed that a soul was made up of particles that dissolve when a person dies. And to them, death just meant the absolute end of existence. But they didn't think that was so bad. And then you had the Stoics. The Stoics believed that personal identity is lost at death. They had a pantheistic belief, as if everything is God, really. And their belief was that when the time came, the person would be reabsorbed into this world soul, this fiery essence, and that individual souls in this life were just sparks of that fiery essence. So to them, whenever someone died, when life ends, well, individual life was over. But at least suffering was over too. That's the way they looked at it. Now, of course, there was no evidence for either one of those theories. Well, Paul wants to tell them about something more concrete. As we pick up in verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now, how telling is that on the culture of Athens? Then, beginning in verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some of those Epicureans and Stoics would listen to just about anything. And they would listen and listen and listen. They loved to hear and to tell something new. But they didn't want any more of this. This was just too silly to them to talk about resurrection from the dead. Paul obviously wasn't talking about some goddess, Anastasis, and her boyfriend Jesus, was he? No, he was talking literally about God raising human beings from the dead. This man Jesus was raised from the dead, nothing less than bodily resurrection. And Paul said that he would be everyone's judge. Now, a number of them just mocked, "Impossible. Incredible." They refused to even entertain the idea that anyone would ever rise from the dead. But then there were those others who were going to be like they always were. "Yeah, we'll hear you again about this. Let's get together again about it." But then there were a few. There were a few like Dionysius and Damaris who believed and they joined Paul. In this little lesson, Paul covered everything from creation to the consummation of it all. And resurrection's right in the middle of it. resurrection matters from beginning to end. Now think about this after we've heard at least a synopsis of Paul's message, if not the whole thing. If Jesus' resurrection really happened, then the God of the Bible really exists. Why not? Why not? Now, another passage where some people are just incredulous about resurrection from the dead is Matthew chapter 22. Here's something that happened during the last week of Jesus' life, headed up to his crucifixion. It's recorded by Matthew and Mark and Luke. The Sadducees come to him with one in a series of conniving questions. And these are all brought by people who are wanting to get Jesus to trip up in some way so that they can have him where they want him, which is dead. He's a big bother to them. So in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 23, the same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." And we'll pick up with Jesus' answer in just a moment. Now, they don't believe Jesus. Let me ask you, do you believe them? There were these people among us. And then tell a story like this. One woman, seven husbands, they were all brothers. Just one of them at a time. But they indeed were creating a scenario based upon a law that you could read about in Deuteronomy chapter 25 that helped to ensure a legacy for a man who died childless and helped to ensure economic security for a widow. But they take a passage that has nothing to do with the topic at hand to push their own agenda with Jesus. And it's an outlandish story. Could you imagine if you were brother number seven, the kind of lump you would get in your throat when you heard brother number six had just died? This woman is going through husbands like a chainsaw through warm butter. Their story can't be true. But they thought with it they had created a dilemma for Jesus, who's going around talking about resurrection from the dead, something that they didn't believe at all. Acts chapter 23, verse 8 tells us that they didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirit. Just pretty much, if they couldn't experience it with their five senses, they didn't believe in it. They're well ahead of their time, weren't they? They didn't believe in it, except for God himself. They were very influential in the Jewish religion. At least they got into the influential spots. They occupied more than half of the seats on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, or their highest court. They were the chief priests. They were the elders. All of this in Jewish society. But they had co-opted religion for their own purposes. And it wasn't leading anywhere after this life, as far as they were concerned. They didn't believe in much of the Bible either. Only Genesis to Deuteronomy. All of these things, and they wanted to believe, and they wanted everybody else to think, we just know better than all the rest of you. We're a little bit too smart for some of the things that the rest of you are espousing. They come with this outlandish scenario, and Jesus gives them an unequivocal answer. It was kind of a long and funny question. But he gave them a very serious response. Beginning in verse 29, "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." And the next verse says, "It came to the Pharisees that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees with this answer." But he hits them right between the eyes when he says, "You're wrong." Nothing diplomatic about the way Jesus handled these guys. "You are wrong. You don't know what you're talking about." Why not? "Because you don't know the Scripture. Not even the part you claim to believe," he's about to show them. "And you don't know the power of God." And Jesus then gives them some inside information. Here's something nobody would have known about resurrection. That the marriage relationship doesn't endure there. Things are different after the resurrection than they are here. And Jesus said, instead, people are like angels in heaven. Now, note that Jesus said people are like angels in heaven in that specific respect. Jesus doesn't say we become angels. He doesn't say another somebody gets their wings when they die. Nothing like that. But in this way, in the resurrection, people become like angels. And then Jesus points them back to something they could have already known, a promising passage in Exodus chapter 3. And he quotes God himself in verse 6 of Exodus chapter 3. When from the bush, as Moses has this holy encounter, he hears the voice of God say, "I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Now, when God spoke to Moses, the last of those guys had left the building 400 years before. They were long dead. But did God make Abraham and Isaac and Jacob just to be his to toy with for a little while here on earth? Is that what human existence is? Is that what God had in his mind? A few years here, and I'll get very hands-on with some of them, and maybe not so much with the rest of them. But then that's it. I've done what I wanted to do, and I'm done with those people. Not at all. He's still the God of Abraham, still the God of Isaac, still the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. He will always be their God. God will always be your God. And when you die, God will not be done with you. Jesus says that resurrection is all over the Bible. Read it right. And think about what God has in mind. So you read these three passages, and you find out there were some people who had some problems with this idea, resurrection from the dead. Well, where did those problems come from? The idea that that just doesn't happen. People don't rise from the dead. Exactly. It doesn't happen, but it did, and it will happen. The reason Jesus' resurrection was such a life-changing news item in the first century is because that doesn't happen, but it did. When God raised Jesus from the dead, and it will when you and I rise from the dead. This faith of ours is not like all of those other philosophies. It's not just a religion like other religions. Jesus rose from the dead. God's power and God's promise became a historical certainty. And we will rise from the dead. God's promise, God's power, a coming reality. It's the most hopeful truth in all the Bible. And in the coming weeks, we're going to dig into it and see why it is so. And we ought to be very, very encouraged. And I'm going to ask you this morning as we close, is resurrection your hope? Is your hope for the future, is your hope for after this life and into eternity, resurrection from the dead? Make it yours by letting Jesus make you His disciple. When He had risen from the dead, He was gathered with some of His disciples in Matthew 28. In verse 18, He said, "All authority is given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age," or the end of the world. It's the resurrection of Jesus which guarantees us the truth that He has all authority. Paul said in Acts chapter 17, as we read, that He's going to be our judge, the judge of all men everywhere. And God has given us assurance by raising Him from the dead. So Jesus is risen from the dead. He has all authority. And that and more ought to drive us to want to be His disciples. He's the ultimate in reality. And to live a life that matters, to live a life consistent with the truth, to live a life that's going to endure the way we want it to in eternity, we need to be disciples of Jesus. He told those disciples He had then, "Now you go and make disciples." That is, teach people. And here's this pivotal step in the process. You baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Things change then. And then you teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. That's Christian life. And is this God's will still for everybody today, or was it just something that was supposed to happen for a while in the first century? Well, Jesus got to talking about all the way to the end of the age, all the way to the end of the earth. And that hadn't come yet, has it? So yes, this is God's will for you too. Are you ready to step into the stream of God's will for your life today? And I'm urging you to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, have you been discouraged because you've lost focus? You've not been thinking about that hope. That hope that's anchored in the resurrection of Jesus in the past and that's promised for you in the future. Is that or something else just caused you to get off track? Are you ready to come back to Him? We're certainly ready to pray for you and to encourage you along this way. If you need to answer the Lord's invitation, we're giving you this public opportunity now. If you come to the front while we stand and sing.